You to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Last Sunday, we again continued our series in the book of Ephesians, returning after some prolonged absence due to other sermon series that we've been working through. And we picked up in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 11, an important transition point in this second chapter. Transitioning, not just looking at what the believer in general once was and what they are now in light of what Christ has done and how they have been saved through the work of Christ by grace and faith alone. Paul now arrives to look at the difference between Jew and Gentile and how their experience in coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is similar. Their needs are similar. And this morning, we will see Paul continue unpacking how for Jew and Gentile, they both need one who will reconcile them to God and to each other. And it is only through Christ that that is accomplished. So this morning, I would like to begin reading in verse 11. And I would like to read through verse 22. Beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Amen. Our world is filled with division, separation, and alienation, is it not? Really, all we have to do to find proof of this is to just look at the daily headlines. This world is not united as one. There's not a one-mindedness. There's not peace. There's not a one purpose. Man is divided. Rivalry, divisions, enmity, and hatreds exist. I think it's important that we recognize that the fact that that's present in this world needs to guide our minds and hearts back to where did this division come from? And really, if you look back through all of human history, you see this pattern of division and separation and alienation. And really, you can really see the division obvious in the many wars that our world has fought. Peoples warring against another. And you see that all throughout human history. And you can really trace it back to fundamentally the fall. But there's one event in human history in which the division, the enmity, the alienation, and the separation really started. And you can trace it back to what happened in the book of Genesis, chapter 11. And the story that we read in our scripture reading this morning, the Tower of Babel. Account that, again, is fresh on our minds because we've just read it. An account that we perhaps know well. A story in which, after the flood, all of mankind is really gathered together as one people. And they have one mind and one purpose. And what is their goal? Their goal is to make a tower, to make a name for themselves, which is really, in so many different ways, an expression of their rebellion against God, their enmity, their separation from Him. And God comes and sees and observes. And in the story we see, God not just observes, but comes and enters into this world and brings division, a divinely created separation and alienation in mankind. Divinely appointed, divinely established through language. And really, ever since, mankind has been defined and separated, not just by language, but language led to culture and ethnicity and all of these different ways in which we as human beings differ from one another. Differences that throughout human history have produced rivalry, hatred, mistreatment, enmity. And in Scripture, we see that really starting point in the Tower of Babel. But there's one other important event in biblical history that defined another, more crucial division, separation, or alienation in mankind. And that we can find also in the book of Genesis, just a few chapters later, in Genesis 15 and 17, in God's covenant with Abraham, in which for the first time in human history, you don't just have all of these different peoples defined by language and culture and ethnicity and all of these things. God introduces this new means of division and separation, Jew and Gentile, marked off, as we saw last week, by this physical, external, fleshly sign of circumcision, a sign which distinguished that which was a Jew and he who was a Gentile. Again, a huge picture of the division that exists in mankind, but again, it's a divinely introduced and sanctioned and established division, a division that defined the rest of biblical history until the arrival of Christ. And you can read in your Bibles the story in the Old Testament, the enmity and the hatred between Jew and Gentile. And we'll talk more about that next week, and really the hatred and the enmity. Our purpose this week in really part one of this two-part series on Christ the Reconciler, I want us to see the separation between Jew and Gentile, not just in the physical fleshly, not just in the spiritual privilege the Jew had that the Gentile was disadvantaged in, which we saw last time, but I want us to see the division, but the means by which God has been dissolving that division, and really, fundamentally, beginning the reversal of the Tower of Babel and the division that mankind began to experience. And really, fundamentally, this is the heart of this message. The gospel is the means by which people are not just reconciled to God, but to each other. And in looking at the Tower of Babel, the divisions that were created in mankind were an illustration and a picture of man's alienation from God. It was to scream to him, you're not just alienated from each other, but that's a picture of that greater severing of their relationship between God. And it is only through man being reconciled to God that true reconciliation can happen between men. It is the gospel and the gospel alone that brings true reconciliation, the removing of those division, those markers. And our text paints before us this wonderful picture of God's purpose in bringing unity and peace between men and women who in this world have very little in common except for Christ. And so that's our purpose this morning. Christ, the great reconciler of men, reversing what happened at Babel through the gospel of Christ in the one new covenant of grace. We're going to see this morning 4 points, really walking through the timeline and seeing what God did and why God changed how things were. So first, we're going to see there was a separation. And then second, we're going to see in our text there was a bringing near. And then third, we're going to see that there was a breaking down. And fourth, an advent of peace. So first, there was a separation. And we see that in our text, verse 13, Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near
by the blood of Christ. Looking at really the first half of that verse, that those words far off describe separation. Before we look at the meaning and the significance of the far-offness of the Gentiles, I want us to recognize the opening words of this verse, the words, but now, the word but really being a statement of contradicting what came before in the sense of there was such a thing before, but now things have changed. And this is a major turning point in human history, in the work of God. But now stands in such stark contrast to the words in verse 12 talking about you were once separate from Christ, but now in Christ. What a change. What a contrast. Formerly you were separate from Christ, but now you are in Christ. We have a new position, a change. And the significance and the scope and importance of this change will become more apparent as we work our way through this passage. I want us to recognize again those words, in Christ Jesus. Another example of this Pauline theme in these opening chapters of Ephesians of union with Christ. And remember, that's contrasted to, in verse 12, the Gentiles previously being separate from Christ. But now there's union with Christ, in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing this is, that God's purpose was not just to give Jews spiritual privilege at the exclusion of the Gentiles and to leave it that way until the end of the age. But his purpose was that through the Jews, that spiritual privilege and access to the commonwealth and to the covenants of promise and all of these things leading them towards salvation would one day be opened up wide to the world, which is what was so offensive to the Jew in the first century. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Formerly, beforehand, the language of you were. And now those words far off. Those words in the Greek are an adverb, and it speaks of distance. It speaks of that which is remote or alien from something else. And this word appears only here and in verse 17 in chapter 2 in the New Testament outside of the Gospels and the book of Acts. And this word far off in the Greek was really a term expressive of the Jews' own language in their traditional rabbinical writings, their commentaries on the Pentateuch, really their traditional writings that spoke of the Gentiles by a term as those who were far off from God. And just as the terminology of the uncircumcision, the words far off were another way in which the Jews looked down on the Gentiles and made fun of them, ridiculed and belittled them. The Gentiles were far off because they did not have the access to all the things the Jews had. We talked about that previously last week. Verse 12, they were formerly separate from Christ. They had no participation or citizenship in the kingdom of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants in the Old Testament that were all centered around the one promise of a coming greater new covenant of grace with a better mediator, a better sacrifice for sin. And without that knowledge, they had no hope. And they were without God in the world. That is how they were far off. They had no access to the truth and to hope. John Stott writes here that God and Israel were known to be near one another, since God had promised to be their God and to make them his people. So hence, Moses in Deuteronomy 4:7 could say of the nation of Israel, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? It's repeated again in Psalm 148, verse 14, in which Israel is called a people near to him. And obviously that's an expression of not just their nearness to the knowledge of the truth, but also to the presence of God. Because in the Old Testament, God dwelled within that temple. that was in the midst of Jerusalem, and the peoples living around the temple in Jerusalem were said to be those who were closest to God, whereas those who lived in all the Gentile cities were far from God. A picture not just of the geographical location, but also spiritually, knowledgeably far from God. So Paul addresses here the far-offness of the Gentiles. We looked at that last week. And we're reminded of that this morning because it is in the midst of that context of division and separation and far-offness of the Gentiles that the beauty of what Christ does in the gospel and his atoning work on the cross is magnified before our hearts all the more. So we saw first that there's a separation. And then second, there is a bringing near. Verse 13 reads, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The separation, the distance, is remedied by the blood of Christ. Of course, the blood of Christ is speaking of the atoning work of Christ on the cross, in which he laid down his life, his blood was shed in order to atone for sin. Suffering under the wrath of his Father, that those who are guilty, whose sins were upon him, could be free by faith and find forgiveness from their sins. We must not move past those words brought near by the blood of Christ and move on to things that are perhaps more important ahead of us in the text. We need to catch the significance, and it's huge, in the words. They're brought near by the blood of Christ. The Gentiles are not brought near in the same way the Jews had been in the Old Testament. They were brought near by the blood of bulls and goats. But here, the Gentiles are brought near by something different, something superior, which tells us that the Gentiles are brought near not in becoming Jews, not joining the Jews in all that they experience, but joining those Jews who had looked through the promises and found Christ. Because as we looked at last time, circumcision didn't mean anything spiritually. It didn't change your standing before God. It didn't mean you were justified and righteous before him. It meant you had privilege and access to all of the promises in a way better than the uncircumcision did. But you also enjoyed temporal blessings and things that you were able to enjoy as long as you remained obedient. But they, the Jews, bearing circumcision in the flesh, still had the same problem the Gentiles did. They needed a Savior. They needed the one the promises were looking towards. The covenants that they enjoyed were really revealing one promise. We looked at that last time. Plural covenants, singular promise, a better covenant, a better mediator, a better sacrifice. The Jews had to look through the promises to those things and by faith grab a hold and ascertain and believe. And then they would enjoy the things that most of the Jews did not get to enjoy. Yes, they enjoyed blessing and temporal enjoyment of things and access to the truth, but the Jew who believed savingly through the promises upon Christ experienced regeneration, circumcision of heart, which the Jew who merely lived and did not believe did not experience. That Old Testament believer would then experience the Spirit indwelling within them and would experience sanctification, growth in godliness, which was not true of every Old Testament Jew. In fact, the majority of the Old Testament Jews did not know these things. And we have no better picture for us than the day in which Christ incarnate walked on this earth. The majority, significant majority, rejected. They were not even looking for the one that the promise was pointing them to, which tells us they weren't looking through the promises to find salvation. They were looking to the law, their mark in the flesh that gave them spiritual superiority. They were right with God because they bore circumcision. And yet Paul's argument in this passage is no. It's only by the blood of Christ. So the Jews had to enter into the better covenant, even in the Old Testament, through looking and anticipating the blood of Christ. And the Gentiles here, in what Christ did, are now brought in, and they enter in too. They're brought near by the blood of Christ. Which tells us, again, as I said, this is not Gentiles becoming Jews. No, this is Gentiles entering in and participating in what Jews who believed knew and experienced in the Old Testament. We're speaking of a completely different system, a completely different covenant, a completely different set of everything. This is not Gentiles proselytizing and becoming Jews. No, this is a far better thing they're entering into. Kent Hughes writes, in light of what this text teaches us, Gentiles may now enjoy salvation just as Jews on the basis of the work of Christ at Calvary. Jew and Gentile are saved the same way, by looking either through the promises to Christ and believing upon the work that the promises said that he would do, or as the Gentile coming in and seeing the finished work of Christ and believing. So this is a completely different section in relationship with God that Gentiles are entering into. They're not becoming like the rest of the Jews. No, they're experiencing something better than most Jews ever experienced. They come together in a new category known as the church. The true people of God, the spiritual Israel. For not all who are Israel are Israel. Not all physical Jews are truly the descendants and seed of Abraham. But it is only those by faith who look unto Christ by his blood who are the true seed, the heirs of the promise. Robert Pattison writes that those Gentiles in Christ were admitted and brought nigh into his presence to a more intimate knowledge and fellowship than ever the ancient Jews had enjoyed. Not just Old Covenant, New Covenant, but remember, the Old Testament Jew largely rejected what the promises were revealing. Therefore, the Gentile experienced and enjoyed by faith far more than the Old Testament Jew who did not believe. Infinitely better, which is why the new covenant is infinitely better than the old, which is why the new covenant is so radically different than the old. There isn't this closeness of similarity. No, it's a radical discontinuity. The old covenant is a failed, inferior system. Believing Jews in the old covenant, yes, they participated in those temporal blessings, but they entered into the new covenant by faith before it had even been ratified by the blood of Christ. And now Gentiles were brought near and could have access directly in, not anticipating what Christ would do as the Old Testament believing Jew did, but now they could enter in looking back upon what Christ had done, which is true of all of us as Gentiles today. Christ's blood is the only way of being right with God. It is the blood of Christ that reconciles men to God. Only the blood of Christ. Men from every tribe and nation and tongue and people coming together, reconciled to God only by the blood of Christ. And Paul continues in this text to unpack and reveal that it is in people of all walks of life and all backgrounds and skin colors and languages and cultures and ethnicities and all of these different things. They come together, reconciled to God, and become as one. One body, reconciled to each other. All of those things that distinguish us in this earth, not being a distinguishing mark as the people of God, which is an amazing thing. If you think about it, all of us here today gathered, we have so many things that make us different from each other. So many differences. And yet it's because of the blood of Christ that we are not just reconciled to God, but we are reconciled to each other. Being at peace, which we will look at in just a moment. Matthew Henry writes, "Every believer owes his nearness to God and his interest in his favor to the death and sacrifice of Christ." We see in this blood of Christ what it cost God to bring about reconciliation between sinners and himself, and reconciliation between sinners and other sinners. A high cost. It's the work of Christ that does this. It's the work of Christ that brings peace, that takes people who are at enmity with one another and makes them one. Only the blood of Christ can bring true peace, which means no other purported means of bringing peace will actually bring peace. And our world today is very efficient at manufacturing new ideas and new ways that we can bring peace and reconciliation and people coming together. No political revolution, Marxism, or conquests like Islam will actually bring peace. No social gospel of trying to reach out and even in a Marxist ideology of making every single person equal will actually bring peace. You look in the history of mankind and see the outflowing of what happens when people try to create a world in which everyone is equal and all distinctions are removed. It does not work. The idea of a utopia, impossible. So many different ways that our world is seeking to bring reconciliation, trying to resolve the hatreds and the enmities and divisions of our day. And yes, there are ways in which those things can be improved and healed, but only the blood of Christ can bring true healing and peace. May we not be led astray by the false gospels of this world that promise us good things and yet are void of that which only brings true peace, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've seen that there was a separation, and then second, a bringing near, and we now see third, as I said, the advent of peace. The advent of peace. We see next in our text, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." If you're reading in the ESV, you may notice a difference in how the end of verse 14 is translated. And the difference is important. We're not going to look at that difference this morning. We will look at that difference next time. But I want us to see in this verse two important things. And the first is the advent of peace. It is through Christ alone. And that's the significance of the words "he himself." The exclusion of all others. He alone brings peace. Every other attempt to bring peace are but temporary trifles in which peace may be sanctioned, but it is not a lasting peace. It is not a true peace. It cannot satisfy. I think it's important we recognize that verse 14 does not say Christ is the peacemaker, which is true, because it is through his blood that he works peace between sinners and God and sinners and other sinners estranged from each other. But it says he himself is our peace, the personification of peace. Just as God says, "I am love," so too is he peace. The Greek word for peace is irene here, which is very similar in the connectedness to the Hebrew language in the usage and translation of the Hebrew word shalom. And for the Hebrew people, the word shalom had a very significant meaning to them, and it was something that was upon the mind and heart of every Jew in the days of Christ. Shalom for the Jew had this idea not just of a peace in their small bubble, but it was a wholesale peace, comprehensive. It was all-encompassing, every area of life and society being at peace with itself and with one another. And it also included the idea of blessing and security and safety. And for the first century Jew, the meaning of that word shalom was really also getting at the zealot idea of overthrowing the rule of Rome. They wanted to rule themselves, and shalom was the goal. Self-rule, self-created peace, divinely sanctioned through their work. And the peace that the Jew was seeking is not the peace that Paul is speaking of here, necessarily. The Jew was looking for a temporal peace. But the peace that Paul is speaking of here is spiritual and temporal, but not in the way that the Jews thought. It's first spiritual because peace is what is established in our relationship with God through the work of the Spirit in our hearts by Christ. But it's temporal in that Paul's specific application of peace here is between men. Every church is a living, walking epistle and testimony to the temporal nature of the peace that Christ brings and works through the gospel, which is why the peace and unity and love that exists in a church is so important and should be greatly guarded, protected, and defended. Peace in this church is an evidence that we have peace with God. And if that vertical relationship is so important, how important is it that we dedicate ourselves to keeping peace horizontally between our own hearts? As believers in Christ in this church, we're in our own homes. Are we known as being peacemakers, keeping the peace, keeping no record of wrongs, quickly and immediately resolving conflicts or disagreements or difficulties? Do we hold on to things and do not resolve them right away? If we live and act in such a way like that, we are robbing the peace of this church. We are robbing the peace that God desires exists here. So therefore, if people have things against one another this morning, you're getting in the way of the peace that must exist in this church. And in fact, disagreements with each other indicates a fractured relationship with the Lord. So I encourage you this morning, if you have something against someone, or someone has something against you, make it right. For in doing so, you are reflecting who God is, which is what should be true in your heart. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ, and He is our peace. Therefore, we ought to be a reflection of that kind of peace and unity in our lives. So I encourage you, live at peace. Have a clean and clear conscience at all times. Make it right, right away. Do not wait. The peace that is spoken of here is a peace between Jew and Gentile, removing of enmity, which is not something that just dropped on the scene in the New Testament and took every Jew by surprise. Well, it took them by surprise. But if they had known their Bibles, they would not have been surprised or offended that peace was to be for all men. Consider Isaiah 57, verse 19, the latter part of that verse. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. What if the Jews had known their Bibles and knew that the purpose of what the Messiah was going to do was to bring peace for all men, which is what the words universal and the world mean in the New Testament? What if they had known their Bibles and believed and confessed and anticipated what Christ would have done? They would not have still continued to exercise enmity to the Gentiles. You wouldn't have books like Galatians having to be written, dealing with the conflict in churches over Jew and Gentile relations in the New Covenant. And yet, their ignorance of the Word of God led to great conflict and problems in the early church. May we not make the same mistake. May we be people who know our Bibles, who are informed rightly by what it teaches, and we live out the implications of it in our lives. So we've seen peace, the advent of it, the arrival of it, the unfurling of it in what Christ did at the cross, and that peace is reversing the discord, the division that happened at Babel and that was heightened in the Jew-Gentile distinction in the Abrahamic Mosaic covenant systems. And now it's not just peace worked and that's it. No, it's continuing to advance. Every believer that is brought into the kingdom of God is another piece of the puzzle, the peace that God is working between men and women in this world. Peace with God, peace with man. What a wonderful thing it is that this peace is still being worked out and accomplished in our day. That what happened at the Tower of Babel is continuing to be reversed until when Christ returns, all the wicked are destroyed and are gone, and all that is left is a people who are one. One in mind, one in heart, one in purpose, righteously. That's what God is after. It will be accomplished. And in the words of the book of Daniel, that stone that comes and is not cut with human hands grows and expands to fill the whole earth. That's the picture of what will be true in its fullness in the age to come, in which there will no longer be enmity, division, and separation. People will be at peace with each other. And yet we live in a world that is filled with anything but. May we have our eyes upon that future. We long for it. Our daily headlines scream to us, this world is not it. God is bringing about peace in the churches, which is why the church is such a haven and an oasis of grace and peace in this divided world. May we treasure the church, for it is what God is doing that will be the fullness in the age to come. We are getting but a foretaste of the glory and the wonder of what is coming. And the sinners in this world know that such a thing is God's goal, which is why they're pursuing at various times and places the idea of a utopia. That's the common grace version of a godless system in which all men are at peace with one another. They know that this world is not as it should be and as it ought to be. May we not look to some other way and means by which peace is brought except the gospel. And we see it, and we look for it, and we hunger for it. We're told that this peace was inaugurated in, fourthly, the breaking down of the dividing wall, the barrier. Christ's work brings Jews and Gentiles near to God and makes them one in the work of Christ. The wording here in the Greek is so significant. I want us to not miss this here. The word break or broke, as it is translated, means to destroy, to dissolve. That tells you something of the change that's happening from Old Covenant to New Covenant. This is a permanent effacing, removal of what once was. What is now is radically different. The words describing the barrier of the dividing wall, better translated, is the middle wall of partition. I prefer that translation because it gets at the heart of what imagery Paul is seeking to bring before the mind and heart of the hearer, and it also is reflective of what the words mean in their substance, and also it teaches us an important lesson in God's purpose in the gospel. So the middle wall is a reference to something that was very familiar to the Jews. The middle wall of partition would have reminded them immediately of the middle wall in the same words that Josephus used to describe that which divided in the temple in Jerusalem, the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. Picture in your minds the temple. It's really a system with different sections. And going from the outside inward, going to the heart of it, which is the most holy place, you begin first on the outside with the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go in there. But there was a wall dividing that place from what came inside of it. And there was a two-part place that was Jews only. There was a court of women, and within that was the court of men. A Gentile could not enter past that middle wall of partition. Josephus tells us, and historians tell us, and we have found archaeological evidence of the signs that marked and warned a Gentile. If you enter in, you will die. It was that serious. It was that big of a deal. Which tells us something of how big a deal it was when Paul, in Acts 21, was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. He ended up being arrested, and that's the line of events that eventually led him to appeal to Rome. It was a big deal. A Gentile could not cross that threshold or he would die. That was the separation. But you follow it from the court of the Jewish women to the court of the Jewish men. They couldn't enter into the place of the priestly work. And then inside of that, you have the holy place, where only certain priests could go in and do certain labor and work. But inside of that was the most holy place, where only one could enter, the high priest, once a year. But the beauty of what happened in the work of Christ on the cross is that all of those divisions are dissolved. The way is open. And what Paul says here is that middle wall of partition for the Gentile is broken down in what Christ did. It's dissolved. Therefore, the Gentile can now enter into the place that the Jewish woman enjoyed and enter into the place that the Jewish men enjoyed. In fact, Paul elsewhere reflects the belief that the distinction between men and women, that wall between them was torn down when he says there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. Even that wall between the men and the women is dissolved. And so what you have is all Jews and Gentiles, male and female, are able to go in all the way to where the Jewish men could go. But that's not it. What happened at the cross? The veil in the temple is torn. And the separation between God and man is reconciled in what Christ did. But now man has access into the place of the priests through the work of the better mediator. And so this picture of the middle wall being broken down between Jew and Gentile is a significant piece in this puzzle of what the work of Christ on the cross did to change everything. We all, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, man, free, have equal, direct access to God through the blood of Christ. This breaking down is a permanent change, forever altering how man came to God. We can go directly in, all the way in. And for the reader hearing these words, they would picture this temple and the marks of distinction and the places. And even though in the day in which Paul wrote this letter, it was still standing, these places, and the Gentile couldn't enter in, the Jewish woman couldn't, and such and so forth, it was only 10 years later that the Romans came in and wiped everything out, destroyed the temple, left no stone upon another. But yet that picture of the old covenant system, divisions and separations, the new covenant, no distinction, no division, no separation for the people of God. What a beautiful picture that is to show us of the superiority of the new covenant. A better mediator, a better savior, a better sacrifice for sin, but a better
kingdom, a better people of God.
And as we think about these important truths, we see so many different implications for the church today. We are all one. We're equal in our relationship with the Lord. And unless I'm mistaken, all of us here are probably Gentiles, right? I know I am. When we read these words, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall," Paul's not just speaking about the Gentiles of that day. He's speaking of us. We are the one whom he came and brought peace. We are the one that was brought near by the blood of Christ. We are the one who now has access with that middle wall of partition being broken down. We should think deeply about the significance of what Christ did for us, not just in saving us, but giving us the direct access that we have. It's not because of us. It's because of Christ alone. What a wonderful thing it is to think about the significance of what Christ did on the cross for us. We don't need to feed on the scraps under the table of the Jew anymore. We don't need a human, temporary, imperfect high priest to go into this most holy place and offer for us once a year and allow us to remain in the land and receive the blessings. And then next year it's going to have to be offered again. No, we have a perfect mediator, a perfect one-time sacrifice for sin in the most holy place where we can go directly in and have communion with the one and holy God as one people. No distinctions among us in Christ. That's the church. That's the elect. That's the beauty of what Christ did on the cross. And as we're living as a church who enjoys the blessing and privilege of what Christ did and the unity and the peace and the oneness that's here, may we guard that. May we prize that. May we remember what things once were and hold more dearly what is now because of what Christ did for us. Especially so in a world that knows nothing of this and is filled with division and hate. For it is the church that is the evidence that the peace through the blood of Christ works, is effective. May that arm us in our evangelism. When we proclaim the gospel, we are proclaiming a message of peace, not just with the relationship with God, but also in the relationship with men. God desires men to live in peace and harmony. May we guard the peace and harmony that God has given us here. May we think of the gravity of what Christ did on the cross, the cost of it, to bring a wretched sinner like us all the way in, direct access to God through Christ. Peace is ours. Christ is ours. Peace with men is our experience. We love that and we treasure that. For this is God's purpose in Christ and in the gospel, to take the divisions, the separations, the enmities, as we'll look at next week, and see them dissolve into nothing. One people, one mind, one heart, one worship of a holy God. May we be humbled and filled with awe and worship because of what this Christ has done for us. Let's pray.